I'm certain that all of you have heard the saying, don't shoot the messenger. You guys have heard that saying, right? And perhaps you've even been the one who said it. You've been at work and you got to tell someone bad news. Or, you know, you got to tell a family member bad news. And you're like, hey, don't shoot the messenger. I just got to tell you, you got to pick up 5 call shifts. You know, you're like, oh, man, you know, don't shoot the messenger. But I found a rather funny twist on this common saying. It's a quote from a guy named Howard Taylor, and it goes like this. He says, when the messenger arrives and says, don't shoot the messenger, it's a good idea to be prepared to shoot the messenger just in case. I'm like, oh. Now, that's funny and sad all at the same time, because it seems that we are living in a day and age when society loves to shoot the messenger. We love to cancel out any messenger that delivers a message that does not line up with our ideology. We don't want to hear from you. We're going to cancel you out. We're going to plug up our ears. Cancel culture is problematic when it comes to discussing truth. Because if all you want to do is cancel out someone else's point of view, there's never going to be any means whatsoever to discussing the truth. What's really going on? You're not going to have any of those discussions when and where cancel culture exists. It's a problem now, and it's been a problem throughout all of history, and it was a problem even in Israel's history. Israel has had a long history of shooting her messengers. Those who were coming to her for good, men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, sharing with the nation the truth, the ways to repent and get back in right relationship with God. Israel has time and time again plugged up her ears and said, we don't want to hear your message. And they shoot the messenger. They're tossed aside, disregarded, even killed, simply because Israel did not like to hear what they had to say. It flew in the face of what they believed. It flew in the face of what the cultural norms were at the time. Even Jesus, during the final week of his life, acknowledges this history with Israel. And now that tensions are high and he's been pointing all of Israel towards the work that God was doing in his life, showing that he was the Messiah. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So many times the Lord would send messengers, and the message, even though it was a hard truth to deal with, it was a message that was laced with grace and hope, with a desire of reconciliation, a desire to bring people close to himself. Jesus says, I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are unwilling to come. You're so unwilling, you're willing to kill the prophets and stone those who come your way. This is the long and terrible history that has been ongoing in Israel. It's a history that ultimately finds its climax in the crucifixion of Jesus, Israel's long-awaited and promised Messiah. He shows up. He's the chosen and righteous one. And even when he shows up and he proclaims the good news of the kingdom personally, Israel's like, we don't want that. We can't handle that. We need to cancel this guy out. Cancel him out. But it's the cancellation of Israel's ultimate messenger, her Messiah, God in human flesh, on the very doorstep of the people he's been reaching out to for a millennia. It's their rejection, their cancellation, that gives way to the church. It gives way to the church and the expansion of the gospel throughout all the nations, throughout all the world, to descend on down into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Israel's hostility and cancellations opens the doors for something greater than the temple and all the temple sacrifices to take root in the world around them. And now the church has become the primary vehicle of this tremendous message. It's the church proclaiming the truth. It's the church paving the way, showing men and women, telling men and women the way to come back into relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than the temple, the one who fulfilled the law. They're the ones pointing the way. And Israel once again seeks to shoot the messenger. They don't want to hear it. And as Israel does this, the gospel begins to explode. It's a horrible thing that Israel seeks to cancel out. But I want you to notice something. It's that environment that actually causes the word of God to spread even further. The church wasn't afraid to speak up. They weren't afraid to share the truth, even during a time when all of society was coming down on them saying, you need to stay quiet. We don't want you sharing this message. And the expansion of the gospel exploded as the cancel culture inside of Israel increased. The religious elite have come against the church with mocking. We've seen this at the beginning of Acts. The day of Pentecost, what happens? You say, oh, well, they're just drunk. You know, they're foolish. This isn't really a move and a work of God. And then the mocking turns into threats. The threats turn into beatings and imprisonment. And then it gets ramped up to the fullest degree here in chapter 6, chapter 7, and the first part of chapter 8, where Stephen, one of the seven who was appointed to oversee the affairs of food distribution within the church to the widows, becomes the first martyr. He becomes the church's first martyr. It should not come as any surprise to us that those who seek to follow Christ, those who seek to emulate Christ and proclaim the message of Christ, will be in turn treated like Christ was treated in this world. It shouldn't come as any surprise to us, right? Jesus even prepares his disciples for this. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So don't be surprised, church, if when we go out and we proclaim the message of Christ and we seek to follow Christ, that sometimes people's styles are going to be cramped. Sometimes they're going to want to put in and push in and come down with a cancel culture around the message that has to be, that we must proclaim, that we desire to proclaim, because we want to see a lost and dying world come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who died for every man. And there were those who loved Christ and adored Christ and admired Christ, and there might be those that are exceptionally thankful for the words that you share and the truth that you bring into their life. But there are going to be those, brothers and sisters, that come our way that aren't so thankful, that might indeed turn upon you just as it did to Christ. So now as we dig into our text this morning, I told first service, I don't know exactly how far we're going to get. I know exactly how far we're going to get today, and I'm not going to crash land the service this morning. second one the way I did the first one. I'll know, hey, this is where we're going to back off. So we're just going to make our way through the end of chapter 6, and then we're going to save chapter 7 and the first part of 8 for the next couple weeks ahead. So we have seen already tension rising in first century Jerusalem against the disciples, have we not? We've seen it rising. We've seen them being beaten and threatened, and now it's going to be taken to a whole new level. It's going to end up in full-scale persecution, and the disciples are going to be scattered as Stephen lays his life down to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen is not one of the 12, right? I mean, if you've been here with us, we know this, we understand this, especially just from the first 7 verses of the chapter. Stephen is one of the 7 who was chosen to oversee the food distribution for the widows, to ensure especially that the Hellenist widows were not neglected. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He functioned as a deacon and lay servant within the church, a very important ministry. It's kind of behind the scenes, though. You know, he's there serving, just passing out food, you know, like the food pantry ministry. He's doing this stuff. But here's the thing. Stephen was so much more than even that. I mean, his life and his love for Jesus, it bled out into every area of his life. In the church, he just, I'll serve. I just want to serve my brothers and sisters the way the Lord sees fit. God, if you want me to serve here, then I will serve here. And when he was out in the world, his love for Jesus came out in the things that he said. I mean, he was a real evangelist, and he didn't leave the preaching to the professionals. He was happy to serve in the church. It was an honor. It was highly needed, and yet he was used in powerful ways outside of the church too. And he didn't buy into this ideology that says, well, you know, evangelism and preaching, well, those are for like the more professionals in the church. I don't know if that's really me. No, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to go for it too. I bring all of this up to point out the obvious. God is in the business of using all of his people to spread the gospel. All of us. Every single one of us. Even if you feel like I'm not one of the 12 or I'm not a pastor, it doesn't matter. God is willing to use you. He will be with you even to the end of the age. What an awesome thing. He promises personally to be with us. And he has given us a front row seat, brothers and sisters, a front row seat to watch him move in a very dynamic way in our lives. I don't know about you, but I want that. I want to see God move. I want to see God change people's lives. I want to be able to share with my brothers and sisters, you know what? Man, I'll watch God do this thing over here. I stepped out, I shared with this person over here and pray for them. You know, they're not quite open to receiving yet, but pray for them. We're watching God move. Now, a lot of people complain that they don't have that front row seat, you know? They don't see God moving powerfully in their life. And sometimes, you know, we go through seasons of dryness. That very well can happen in our life. And the Lord's just asking us to cling in upon him, even though we can't sense things. I want to cling to him and his truth by faith. But oftentimes, we can fall into the trap of just saying, well, I don't see God move. I don't know that I see him moving in big ways, because we've forsaken the front row seat that he's given us. We've set aside the opportunity to step up on the stage and get a chance to be a part of what the Lord's doing like no one else does. For example, you know, if you've ever been to a magic show, You know, when you're a kid, that's like super awesome. It's still awesome as an adult too, right? I mean, it's really cool to go check them out. And every once in a while, a magician is going to ask for a volunteer in the audience. Okay, volunteer, go ahead and come on up. I'll tell you what, when you're a kid, you're like, yeah, that's me. Double hands up. Let me get on up there. Come on up. And the kid knows, like, I'm going to get to be a part of the magic show like nobody else. Man, they're going to be able to tell their friends, their family. Everyone's going to know about it. But as an adult, right, when we get older, it's like, can I have a volunteer? We're like, shh, no. Yeah, and then they point to you and you're like, no, I think they're pointing to you over here. And we just don't want to go up. I don't know, everyone's going to look at me. We just overthink it. But man, there was an opportunity to just step on out and to be a part of something that is way bigger than yourself and to watch God move in a powerful way. When the Lord is calling us to come on up and to step on out, I just want to encourage you, church, do it. Do it. You're going to begin to see the Lord move in your life in a way you never have before, and you're going to begin to grow in your walk with Jesus Christ like you never have before. Now, some of the translations use the word grace. They put the word grace here instead of faith. Ultimately, anyone who has faith in the Lord rests their life upon the grace that was shown to them in Jesus Christ, right? I mean, I put all of my faith in the gracious love and care of the gospel. And it is faith operating out of the grace of God that leads to a real power to make a difference for the kingdom. Faith that is rested upon the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus, has the power to make a difference. It would be very odd to read here in this text, Stephen, full of anger and power. You're like, well, that's not a really cool dynamic there. It's not really going to bring about the power and change that God wants to see in the world. Or if we're say, is Stephen full of political bitterness and power? As it doesn't make any sense there. Stephen, full of faith and power. Now we see, man, this guy, he just loves the Lord. He loves Jesus. He's just spending time with him, encouraging brothers, sisters in their walk. And as he hangs out with Jesus and knows Jesus more and comes to see and understand the truth of God to a greater degree in his life, he's just full of faith in who God is and how he's reached out to him. There's a real power that goes out of his life. Faith in the sufficient grace of Jesus ultimately leads to the power that is needed to make a difference. It makes a difference. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, the synagogue of the freedmen very well could have been Stephen's old stomping grounds. Could have been his old stomping grounds. And I want you to notice those that make up this synagogue were Hellenists. They were Greek speakers, just as Stephen was. You'll remember just from last week when the Hellenist widows were being neglected, what did they do? They picked out men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom in a very gracious and humble fashion. We noted they were all men who had Greek names to make sure that they weren't neglected. And so it could be that this is Stephen's old stomping grounds, and he's come to encounter the living Christ. He's come to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's come to see that in Christ there's a true and better way to come into the presence of God. He is the once for all sacrifice. And once I come to him, the living God of the universe takes up residence inside of me. He's come to know all this. He's experienced all that. Now he's like, I need to start sharing. and I want to share with all those that I love back at my old synagogue. But it can often be the case, just as Jesus said, a prophet has honor everywhere except in his own home, right? Prophet can have honor everywhere. So well received by other people. You go back to those that you know and they're like, yeah, Mike, we know you. We've absorbed your life and you're kind of a knucklehead. And I'm like, well, that's kind of true, you know, in a lot of ways. But the Lord has done something and let me share with you. But people can be put off by that. Not only can they be put off by that, but I think there's just a lot of hardness even in their own heart. Even in their own heart, they want to cling to their own ideology. They don't want to hear what the scriptures have to say in truth. And so they push him to the side. But there's a newfound wisdom inside of Stephen that they cannot refute. And it's a wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God. And it is rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. His wisdom comes from the Spirit of God and how he interacts with people. You know, he's reaching out to them in love. He wants to begin to show them so many ways that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. Like, why is it that Jesus died on Passover? Because he's the true and better Passover lamb. Why is it that Jesus rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits? Because he's the first fruits from the dead. That all who put their hope and trust in him are going to be brought in just as the first fruits were brought in during that time. Why is it that the church was born on Pentecost and the Spirit of God and God's presence comes down in a unique way with supernatural language? Why does that come down on Pentecost? Because it was a reminder of when Israel entered into covenant relationship with them back at Mount Sinai, and now the formation of the new covenant had come. All of these things should begin to, like, just all the bells and whistles should be going off on their in their head. And he's pointing to them. Jesus is it. He's the one who's fulfilled all these things. He is the one who fulfilled the law for us. And he's the true and better way to come into the presence of God than the temple. He's able to avoid foolish arguments. You know, he can reason from the scripture soundly, and when and where it's a foolish argument, he figures out ways to avoid them. But when they could not refute the things that Stephen was saying, they sought to cancel him out in a different way. Right? Like, all right, this guy, he keeps bringing the truth. I don't even know how to refute it, but I don't want to hear it. So we're going to cancel them out a different way. Well, what do? They induce people, they bribe people to be false witnesses against him. We're just going to start making up lies against you so that we can silence your voice. We're going to silence your voice. Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, the charges that were brought against Stephen were extremely serious. There was a double accusation brought against him. And John Stott, Pastor John Stott, says this regarding these serious accusations. He says, "Nothing was more sacred to the Jews and nothing more pious than their temple and their law. The temple was the holy place, the sanctuary of God's presence. And the law was holy scripture, the revelation of God's mind and will. Therefore," he says, "since the temple was God's house and the law was God's word, to speak against either was to speak against God himself. In other words, it's blasphemy." It's blasphemy. Speak against the temple, you're speaking about the place where God's presence had come down, where God had said, "This is where I'll meet. I want to be among my people, right? You'll remember it was the Lord as he came down to lead Israel out of Egypt. And his presence, his divine manifest presence, was in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it came down on Mount Sinai. And there his presence was. And after Moses had met with him and engaged with him, the instructions for the tabernacle were given. And as the instructions of the tabernacle were given, once it was constructed and built the way that God said, God's manifest presence descended upon the tabernacle, and eventually later the temple was built. And when Solomon consecrated the temple, his presence came down upon the temple as well. Came down upon the temple as well. Stephen, like Jesus, did not speak against the temple or against the law. He spoke of the law's fulfillment or the temple's fulfillment, both of which are bound up in Christ. They're bound up ultimately in what the Messiah would accomplish, what Jesus would accomplish. Rather than belittling the temple or the law, Stephen, like Jesus, points to the substance of the law, the fulfillment of the law and the temple. That's what he's been doing. He hasn't been belittling any of it. He's been elevating it to its highest degree, saying all of that stuff points to Jesus. He's elevating Moses, elevating the law, elevating the temple, but to them, no way. You're destroying it. You're wrecking it. And this is something the Jewish leaders ought to have been able to see for themselves, but they could not because they were blinded by their own ideology. Their religious presuppositions blinded them to the plain truth of Scripture. You know, traditions can have place within the church. They most certainly can. But when and where our traditions usurp the main and plain and clear teaching of God's word, our traditions have to be tossed to the side. Our traditions need to stem from what this word says. It needs to be based upon this book. This book is God's revelation of himself. It is that which weighs whether our traditions are good or not, or how we conduct ourselves is good or not. And so often, tradition can just take root within a person's life, within a denomination. And the traditions are so strong that even when you're just presented the clear and straightforward teaching of God's word to say this ought not to be so, they can't seem to shake it. No, I'd rather stick with my traditions than God's word. That's what these guys are facing. They're clinging to their traditions and their presuppositions, even when presented with the clear teaching of God's word. And these guys, you need to know, the religious elite, this council, they view themselves as the gatekeepers to God's presence. It seems really crazy, but I mean, to think that you can be the one to lock in God's presence, but even if they didn't outrightly declare that in a theological sense, I mean, I believe that they would say God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But the way they handled the temple and the idea that they got of themselves was, we're the ones who guard access to the presence of God. And so if you're ritually unclean, well, then we're going to tell you, you can't enter on in. And when you can't enter in, we're going to say who can come so far and who needs to stay behind. And only us, only the real religious elite can come in even closer. And so they view themselves as the gatekeepers of God's presence. Now, when you have that ideology in your head, I want you to think about what an affront the gospel has on what it is you're teaching. So now all of a sudden, Jesus comes, The veil of the temple has been torn from top to bottom, granting access to God's presence, a visual demonstration after Christ was crucified that God himself ripped the veil of separation, saying, all men can come to me. They need to come through Christ, but I want relationship with everyone. The only thing that the temple has been here to do is to show this is the way back into my presence. You're going to have to come through an appointed sacrifice. Yes, you're unclean, but I want you to have a relationship with me. You just need to come through the sacrifice that I appoint. And ultimately, that sacrifice is Jesus. It's Jesus. And if you were with us when we went through the book of Exodus, you'll be able to recount even the way the tabernacle and the temple were situated with the entrance on the east side. If you're reading through the narrative of Genesis, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they were there in the very presence of God, right? Free of sin, enjoying relationship and fellowship with him. Sin enters in, and what happens? They're kicked out of the garden, kicked out from being in God's presence eastward. They leave that direction. So now, as God's presence is on Mount Sinai and the tabernacle is given, where's the entrance back? It's on the east side. God's revealing to the people, I want you to come back. I want reconciliation. And as you enter, you're going to encounter an altar. So if you come towards me, there has to be sacrifice between you and me. And then there's a bronze laver that washes you and cleanses you. And that's, you'll be clean to come my way. God is revealing that to his people. And now it's been brought to ultimate fruition in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. So they're proclaiming, Jesus is the true and living way. You don't have to go to the temple anymore. Just turn to Christ. And the presence of the living God, the Spirit of the living God, will dwell in you. Whoa, what are you doing? You're putting us out of a job here, you know? They don't like this message. Now I want you to pay attention to verse 15. This is very interesting. Acts 6, verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And there is a sense that when this council looked upon Stephen, they saw him, they knew and they understood that he was an innocent man. You know, it's like, wow, man, he looks so innocent, like an angel. I think there's that sense can be conveyed in the text. To a degree, but I think there's something even greater going on here, something that you and I need to take a hard look at and consider, because God is really just ramping up his reach to Israel to say, what the church is declaring is the truth. You need turn, repent, come to me. And God is putting a huge sign, a huge recognizable sign upon Stephen's face as this happens. And you'll recall that it was Moses who went up on Mount Sinai, right? He was the one who engaged in face-to-face communion with God. He went up there and sure, he only got a glimpse of his backside, right? But he's the only one that could draw close to the presence of God. Everyone else was afraid. They're like, Moses, you know what? You go up there, man. I'm going to go up there lest I die. You go up there and then come back down and you tell us what he says, and then we'll figure it out, you know, from there. So Moses alone drew near to the presence of God on the mountain. And when he came back, his face shone, right? Shown. There was a change, a transformation that happened as he declared the law to him, because he had engaged with the very presence of God. A change had happened. God's presence, you know, as he declared the law and the order of the tabernacle, he was showing them this is how God's presence was going to be reestablished in our midst. His presence is going to be here among us. And so in Exodus 34, just to recount that time, Exodus 34, verse 29, it says, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So when Stephen addresses this council, it is a final clarion call to the nation, to the religious elite who have been rejecting Christ, rejecting this new and better way that all of the Old Testament system pointed to. It's God putting his sign of approval that should grab their attention to go, hey, we're all familiar with the law, right? We're all familiar with how God gave us the instructions for the tabernacle through Moses. And when Moses encountered God like no other, his face shone. Now that Stephen has come into a living relationship with the true and living God, the God of glory, the God of Israel, through their Messiah, Jesus, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence inside of him, as he's standing here before them, before their big rejection, before their hammer comes dropping down upon the church, God is giving them a big sign to say, you need to listen up. Now's the time to repent. Repent and turn. What he's telling you is true. He is the one who's engaging with the presence of God, not you guys. Do you see? God is just reaching out just in compassion. And their rejection is going to ultimately send the church on out into the unbelieving world. It's interesting to me that in such a huge and mighty way, a dramatic way, God is reaching out to this nation with just an overwhelming, convincing fashion, and they still reject him. They still reject him. And it just goes to show, I really do think that this saying is, I've heard it before and I've said it to you and it's worth repeating. It's not that people can't believe in Jesus. It's not that people can't believe in the Bible. It's that people don't want to believe in Jesus. They don't want to believe in the Bible. There are so many ways that we can look to the internal consistency of this book. Look at the way prophecies are fulfilled. Look at the many ways that Christ has fulfilled Israel's high holy days and fits the picture. I mean, ways spoken of thousands of years in advance, and he fulfills them, that we can walk away and go, Jesus is it. He's the one. And we should be overwhelmingly convinced. And yet God can show himself, reveal himself in such an overwhelming way. And what it really boils down to is whether or not that person in their heart is going to be open to receiving them or not. And people want to choose their own ways. People will choose their own ideologies over the truth, over Christ. And we got to be able to set those things aside so that we can embrace God. If this is who you are, if this is how I'm to engage you in truth and have a real relationship with you, then God, I want to set all that stuff aside so that I can know you for real. So that I can know you for real. So, the hammer's about to come down in a massive way. But before that happens, God affirms that the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the true and living way to have a right relationship with the Lord, even as Stephen begins to witness and unfold the truth of who Christ was, and his face is shining like an angel. I really do believe that God supernaturally changes his appearance to have an appearance like an angel. And they're like, no way. Still, it's not enough. It doesn't even matter that that happened. It's not enough. It's a divine, unmistakable stamp of approval. God's presence cannot be contained in a stone structure, right? That's how the Jews were treating the Lord's presence at the temple. Oh, we have them contained. We have them boxed in. We're the gatekeepers to God's presence. And because we're the gatekeepers, we're the ones who are really the closest with the Lord. And you know what? They were the furthest ones away from the Lord. They were the furthest ones away from him. Was the temple good? Absolutely. God's the one who gave instructions for the tabernacle and allowed the temple to be built. It was by his design. He showed David where he wanted the temple to be built, and his presence descended upon them. But God's presence cannot be contained in a stone structure. His presence has always transcended that location. It always has. Even when Solomon dedicates the temple, he's like, shall the God of heaven dwell in a house built by men? I mean, he's like, he's everywhere present. The heaven is his throne room. And yet, God did, in a very special way, allow his divine manifest presence to rest upon that place. And yet, his presence has transcended it always. It's always transcended it. That location, the tabernacle and the temple, Jerusalem, was only given by God as a means of showing his people and the world around them the way back to a right relationship. And the way back is through a sacrifice that God appoints. And the sacrifice that God has ultimately appointed has come. He's come. And his name is Jesus. And that is what Stephen is proclaiming. That is what Stephen is proclaiming. And that is what the Jewish leaders don't want to hear. They don't want to hear it. They want to cancel him out. But it's the truth. And it's the truth that has the ability to reconcile them as well. It's the truth that God wants them to hear. And he wants them to hear it so much that even alters Stephen's face, saying, come. Come and enter into relationship with me. Surrender to Jesus. He's the one you've been rejecting. He's the one you handed over to be crucified. But turn to him. Turn to him. And you'll engage with God, and you will draw near to God, and his presence will be closer to you than you ever even could have imagined. What an awesome and tremendous reality. And I think a driving point when I think of Stephen here is by the end of this chapter, that's it. I mean, he loses his life. And I think sometimes we can look at it and go, man, I don't know, man. It doesn't seem like he got to live a very full life. It doesn't seem like he really, you know, he missed out on so much. But I think the reality is he lived a fuller life than we ever even could have imagined. He missed out on nothing. And by the end, we'll see, he gains everything he'd been hoping for. Everything he'd been proclaiming in word, even though he hadn't even seen it. By the end, oh, he looks up and he sees Jesus. He sees the very thing he's been proclaiming because God's word says it. Oh, at the end of his life, his eyes behold it for real. He sees it for real, and he enters in to the very presence of the one whom he's been proclaiming. What a beautiful life. What a beautiful life he lived. And I would just encourage all of you in here, be willing to go for it. Cancel culture or not, be willing to make a stand and live all out for Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I'm thankful for the bold proclamation, the bold examples that have been set before us. And may we never fall into perhaps what could be a trap. And older on, as we get older in life, we kind of, oh, we don't want to rock the boat. Not willing to get up on the stage and take a risk. But Lord, help us to have a faith like a little child. Just follow you and be excited that we get to engage with you and watch you move in ways we never even could have imagined. And Lord, help us to realize that the fullness of life is not found in the stuff around us. It's not found in our lot in life as far as, oh, I've really made it and I have a name for myself like the religious elite did. God, real life is bound up in knowing you. being in relationship with you. And so we want to engage with you to the fullest degree, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.